Okay, we're going to continue this evening. If you will go to Romans 1 again, back to Romans 1. We started last week. It's looking at what we're calling the existence of God, or the arguments for the existence of God. Again, I know I'm preaching to the choir tonight, and some of you have studied this pretty extensively. You've looked at some of this, and I hope it'll be a little refresher for you, a little encouragement, especially to you. But it's encouraged me greatly as I've been looking over this and studying this. And Romans 1, we've looked at, we read last week. But if you will pick up in verse 18 once again, let's read this and get a little bit of a context here of what we're talking about. Notice he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them." Notice that, in them. "For God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." Again, underline those two words. "Being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse, because that when they knew God," there it is, the knowledge of God, "they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Well, what do? Professing themselves to be wise, they actually became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their hearts." Now again, remember this. When you reject God, I don't know what it is or why it is. It inevitably leads to a sexual perversion. Have you noticed that? I don't know what it is. In the lives of these people, they say, "No God, I reject God." And their lifestyle and desires and appetites go in a wrong direction. Okay, we've studied that. "He gave them up, though," notice verse 24, "uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, to change the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator," capital C, "who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, even their women, to change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their own lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, receiving in themselves that which recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." Okay, we'll pause there. But now notice in our notes, we're going to move here. The first, what we call logical argument, is going to be this universal belief in a one true God. Okay. Now at the top of your notes, notice God's existence, as we said last week, is simply taken for granted by the writers of Scripture. The Bible opens with the announcement of the fact of God and His existence. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God." Neither the Old nor the New Testament writers make any attempt to prove or to argue the existence of God. Everywhere and at all times, it is a fact taken for granted. If you read your Bible on a daily basis, you know this to be true, right? I mean, no author takes time to say, "Well, in the beginning, God," and a parenthetical statement here, "let me explain where God came from, who He is." No, it's just taken for granted. They don't ever try to prove or argue this. Now, God is the self-existent one. Exodus 3:14, "And God said to Moses, I am that I am. And He said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." Not only is He the self-existent one, He is the actual source of all life. For John 5:26, He says, "For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself." Okay, so the Bible recognizes that man knows of the existence of God, as we just read, and that he also has certain ideas as to who and what He is. Now, we're going to study this in the coming weeks, Lord willing, but we have general revelation, but we're going to get into more of special revelation or specific revelation. As we're going to see tonight, the world in general knows of what's generally true, right? Their general revelation. But as you dive into the Bible, you find it more specific, okay? Who is it? We find that out. Okay, now, as we saw last week, only a fool will deny the fact of God. Psalm 14:1, "The fool has said in his heart," and it always starts in the heart, by the way, "there is no God." No God. "I don't want nothing to do with you. I want nothing of you." Okay, so let's look at this. Number one, the existence of these logical arguments. These arguments, as we said, may not prove conclusively that God exists, but they do show that in order for us to have knowledge, thought, reason, and conscience, We must assume that God exists. These arguments are probable. They supplement each other and make up a series of evidences which is increasing in its nature. None of them taken individually can be considered absolutely decisive, but together they furnish ample justification for a conviction that God does exist. Now, the first one we're going to study tonight is what's called the universal belief. This universal belief in the existence of God. Now, I said last week and mentioned, and I'm going to reference greatly tonight over the next couple of pages, the book called Eternity in Their Hearts. How many have ever heard of that book? I know I said this last week. Eternity in Their Hearts. This man, last name Richardson, wrote this book years ago. I think it's 80, 82, something like that. Fascinating book, and I'd encourage you, if you get your hands on it, you should get one and read it. But he argues this very point of a universal belief in the existence of God. Now, number one under that, notice the fact and proof of this belief. Men everywhere believe in the existence of a supreme being or beings, plural, to whom he is morally responsible, to whom propitiation needs to be made. Now, remember that word means satisfied payment. Okay, paid in full. Jesus left nothing on the cross. It was paid in full, right? So many people believe in what's called this propitiation. This belief may be crudely or even grotesquely stated and shown, but the reality of the fact is no more denied by the crudeness than the existence of a father is denied by the crude attempts of a child to draw a picture of his father. We looked at that. We saw last week the example of Moffat, a great missionary. Moffat was David Livingstone's father-in-law. Now, Moffat claimed that there were tribes in inland Africa that possessed no idea or conception of God. Livingstone, though, after a thorough study of the customs and languages of such tribes, conclusively showed that Moffat was wrong. Again, just father-in-law and son-in-law arguing, okay? But he proved to them and said, now listen, no, after extensive study, I found most of these tribes have an idea, at least an idea, of a supreme God, right? A monotheistic God, if you will. Now, as mentioned last week, I said this, the book, Eternity in Their Hearts, is a must-read for anyone studying the universal belief in the existence of a one true God. Now, let's note some of these highlights from the book that I think are very important and really draw out for us what we're talking about. And by the way, there's a plethora of books, many, many books on this subject and topic, but I just chose this one because it is really fascinating. Now, notice that paragraph under that. Richardson methodically examines a variety of cultural practices and religious traditions that suggest an intrinsic awareness of the divine. For example, he explores the rituals and myths of indigenous tribes that hold notions of a singular, omnipotent creator. In some instances, these beliefs in a supreme being hold remarkable similarities to the attributes of the God described in the Bible. Richardson brings to light the story, one of them, of Melampus, a Greek soothsayer who recognized the existence of one supreme God above all others, and the Karen people of Burma, who awaited a book that would come, notice, from the West, containing divine truth. Now, where in the world did they get that from? Right? Now, these are thousands and thousands and thousands of year-old societies. And this one in Burma is awaiting somebody to bring it from the West, not the East, North or South, the West, of divine truth. This book, and by the way, it's this book that they can't get over. There's always this book. I talked to an older fella. He stopped by the church yesterday, and he pulled up. He was an older fella, and a real nice guy. But he said, I can't get around the fact that I read this book one time, and it changed my life. And he said, I can't remember the name of it. I said, the Bible? He said, the Bible. He was kidding with me, but at first I thought he was being serious. But I thought, isn't that true? It's the book. Okay, notice the paragraph under that. These cultural practices serve as a compelling instances of humanity's innate grasp of the divine. Traditions like the Incas' worship of Viracocha, the supreme God who created all things, and the Chinese reference for Shangti, the monotheistic deity above all others, further substantiate the book's thesis. These instances illustrate that despite significant geographical and temporal distances, many cultures share a common thread of recognizing a higher power, a thread that Richardson argues is God's general revelation at work in the world. Now, by the way, just around here, you can go see some of these hieroglyphic, how do you say that? Hieroglyphic, glyphics? How do I say that? Anyways, and over here, how many have gone and seen those, some of those ruins over just right south of us? And you can see these things. They, you know, chiseled them onto the stones and other things. These, what we believe, Native American tribes that did that. Well, come to light, many are believing maybe it wasn't the Native Americans that did all of that. And some of the depictions on those rocks, lo and behold, are something of a creation story. Now, you can go throughout history and study some of that. As you turn the page over, notice, continuing, the historical journey begins with the Sumerians, one of the earliest civilizations known to mankind. Now, Richardson brings to light how the Sumerians, although predominantly polytheistic, meaning, again, many gods, revered on the sky god, who was perceived as a supreme authority among gods. This hints at an ancient awareness of a monotheistic inclination among primitive minds, so clearly seen. Further, the book takes the reader through the traditions of the ancient Egyptians who worshipped Amun-Ra, the king of the gods, who sometimes merged identities with the more abstract and all-encompassing concept of a sole creator, Aten, during the reign of Pharaoh, however you say his name. These traces of the monotheistic faith, albeit often fleeting and overlaid with polytheistic practices, as we know the Egyptians did, show that underneath the multiplicity of gods lay a universal, albeit sometimes oppressed, awareness of one supreme God. Now, we just go on and on with all these examples, but you see the truth in it, right? And for these people, so-called professors and others of today, theologians, watch out for that word when they use the word theologian. I like the commentators that come in and try to put things in there. You got a commentary Bible, that's a good thing, but just stick with the Bible, amen, and keep going with it. But these theologians come on the scene and say, well, you know, this existence or this belief of a monotheistic one creator God, that's only within the last several 2,000 to 3,000 years. That's not true, right? You haven't been a student of history. And again, I said last week, but one thing we learn from history is what? We don't learn from history. And that's so true. Now, let's keep going. Moving to the Orient. Now, Richardson presents the ancient Chinese civilization as another critical case study. He highlights their age-old worship of Shangdi, a term which literally translates to above emperor or supreme god. This worship is reflected in the records of the Chinese classics, which predate any Western or Middle Eastern influence, pointing towards an inherent understanding of a sovereign deity. These insights are underscored by the fact that even Confucius acknowledged Shangdi as the supreme ruler of the cosmos. Now, how many know Confucius? Remember, they made a lot of jokes about Confucius back in the day. But Confucius say this and Confucius say that. But it's true. Now, he even points to that, right? So clearly seen. Now, perhaps, notice the next paragraph, one of the most compelling stories comes from the African continent with the tribe of the Gedeo people of Ethiopia. The narrative dives into their traditional worship of Magano, which means the ultimate creator god. Long before any missionary set foot on their land, the Gedeo people lived with the fundamental belief of Magano as a singular, omnipotent being, an astonishing testament to the deep-seated knowledge of a supreme deity. As Paul stood on Mars Hill in Acts 17, in fact, let's go to Acts 17. I don't want to just skip over that. It's too good, isn't it, to just skip over. Let's go to Acts 17. But as he stood there, you recall the story. Acts 17, verse 16. We'll skip down to there. You remember what's happening. Now, Paul's waiting, remember, for his companions to get there. They'd been on missionary journey. And because of the persecution from the enemies, he had to keep skedaddle and get out of town. And he comes to Athens and he's waiting for his companions to arrive. Verse 16, now when Paul, while he waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Completely. Sound like America today? Wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? By the way, they always attack you personally and don't ever take it personally, right? Amen? When you hand a gospel tract to somebody, they may attack you personally. Remember, they're not rejecting you, the Lord said. They're rejecting me. But he says, what will this babbler say? He's a lunatic, right? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. He's bringing something new. because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him unto Era, whatever his name is, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, we would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, notice, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now, remember what Paul told Timothy at the end. What did he say? They're going to heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, never able to come to the truth, right? Tell us something new. Tell us something exciting. Tell us something else. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I have passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Now, Paul was not shy, was he? He says, you're ignorant. You're ignorantly worshiping this deity, God, verse 24, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temple made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times appointed before appointed in the bounds of their habitation. Now, clarification there, Paul made mention of verse 26. He made us all of one blood. Why? Because the Athenians were extremely prejudiced. They did not like other people. In fact, they knew Paul. They found out Paul was basically a Jew, and they hardly listened to him, right? They made fun of him, mocked him, called him a lunatic and other things. But this is one of the verses that a lot of our forefathers skipped over. A lot of our relatives that were heavily prejudiced skipped over some of this, right? And we're still paying the price for some of those things. But Paul made a point to say this. Listen, you ignorantly worship a God that tells you to be prejudiced towards other races and other groups, among other things. Now, what's he saying? Now, let's come back to our notes there in that paragraph. As he stood on Mars Hill in Acts 17, he claimed to know the unknown God. The unknown God. We can't know him. You ever talk to somebody like that? I try to share the gospel with people like that often. And here's what they say. I said, has there ever been a time in your life when you've accepted Jesus Christ, your personal Savior? And what do they say? Can we know? Can we know, though? I say, well, yeah, we can. Let me just take about 5 minutes of your time and take you and show you some verses. Nah. I say, why not? I don't believe the Bible. Right? So now you're between a rock and a hard place. You're going, oh, man, I'm up a creek without two paddles. What do I do now? They're hard to get even just a little headway with. But notice, he says, I know the unknown God. Now, that perked their attention of those Athens, what we call mystics. This emphatic claim by Paul was of a great intrigue to the people of Athens. Some desired to hear more, others mocked. The point that many people fail to see in this scenario here, this context, that even though they may have rejected what Paul had to say, they did believe in a monotheistic God. Now, although they refused to believe, one could know precisely who or what he is. We call that agnosticism. An agnostic is not an atheist. An atheist says there's no God. It's impossible to have a God, right? Whatever the case is. An agnostic says, well, I believe there is a God, but we can't know him, right? Oh, there is a God that created all things because we can't seem to explain how everything came into existence. We've tried, but we can't. So there probably is a God. There probably is a creator God, but we can't know him. He's too big. He's too mighty. He's up there with a long white beard in a rocking chair, casting lightning bolts down on people, right? No. He's a God we can know. So anyways, now let's go to number two, the origin of the belief. It did not come from outside sources, as we said last week, such as reason, tradition, or even the scriptures. Many who believe in God have not given any time to reasoning and arguing the question. Some indeed intellectually couldn't even do that, could not. It came from within man, as we already studied. All the evidence points to the conclusive fact that this universal faith in the existence of God is innate in man and comes from rational intuition. Now, again, I said this, but we're going to get to the moral argument of it. And you find it, if you have kids, and especially little ones, again, I say go back to the nursery, but the nursery is just my kids right now tonight. So don't go back there because I don't want you to criticize me or judge me. But you go back there. Sure enough, we happen how many times today? About 3 or 4 times. Ah, you know, go in there. What happened? She took my toy, so I hit her in the head. You know, What'd you do that for? But she doesn't say that. What is she? The one that hit the girl and other sister in the head. She's over in the corner hiding. You know, what'd you do? Nothing. I don't know why she's crying. I said, well, why are you crying? What'd she do? Well, and it's not this calm either. It's really, really dramatic usually, right? What'd you do? I didn't do anything, you know. I don't know what happened. She has some morality within there, in her that knows she did wrong, right? And we know that. And I said last week, you got a heavy foot. Brother Maverick, you have a heavy foot when you're driving like me. Just and then there's that cop sitting there. And I don't know why I always sit up. You know, howdy, doing fine. Yeah, but he caught you already, right? That's true. There's a moral argument to it. Now, the origin of this belief, again, it's in us. Okay, notice the second paragraph under number two there. There are primarily three religions today that hold to this, what we call monotheistic view. That's Christianity, Islam, and what we call the Jewish religion, what they believe in. Now, stated before, there are two times in world history. Now, again, think about this. When every human being on earth knew the one true God. Well, one was in the garden, and subsequently their children, and the other was after the flood. Now, think about that. That little family, eight people, came, that door open, boom, off the ark, and they walked out. They were the only people on the planet. And I guarantee you not one of them said, wonder who God is. Wonder who we should worship. No, they all knew God, didn't they? There were these two specific points in world history. Now, from that, we deviate. You will find that almost every belief system in the world can trace its roots back to a monotheistic God of some kind. Over time, man was forced to create more gods. Why? As we read in Romans 1, to approve of their sinful, lustful behavior. That's called humanism. You know what humanism is? Man creates his own God. And I would like to do that too, wouldn't you? Well, I really feel bad about watching that dirty stuff. I'll create a God of my own that approves of that. I don't like being told what to do. I'll create a God that approves of that, right? That's exactly what people do. Now, over time, man had to do that because of our sinfulness and lustful behavior. We had to create our own gods that approved of our sin instead of coming back to the one true God. So, last paragraph on the page there, humanity has deviated greatly from this belief and has replaced it with his own ideas about God. Hence, we have today a multitude of belief systems, religious practices around the world. You know that. It was this very fact of a supreme creator that was attacked in the garden when the serpent questions God's word and twisted it to deceive Eve, claiming that she could become a god. You remember that? What'd you say? Well, you could become a god, you know. You could become a god. You don't have to listen to God, him telling you what to do all the time. It would later manifest itself again at the Tower of Babel when the people led by a wicked ruler, Nimrod, would attempt to build a temple to reach God. Now remember, it was not an attempt to worship the one true God, but rather to refute his existence. We studied this in our institute. Fascinating. They built this temple high up, or this tower, and on the top was a temple. We often see the pictures in Sunday school. You know, it looks like a rickety ladder up to the top, like you, if you're building a house or putting stucco on or something. And it's not. In fact, we know on the top of this massive tower was a temple. The temple was what? To worship God? Jesus, the one true God? No. It was a mockery of God. It was a satanic worship, basically, and all kinds of things that they would do up there that I can't mention in church tonight because it would gross most of you out. That's exactly what happened. Okay, now flip it over to the last page here. Now, this will reappear soon in the form of an apostate church. We studied this under the leadership of the Antichrist. Now, so a lot of people get confused with this. They think when the Antichrist comes, he's going to abolish the church. He's not going to get rid of the church. He's going to take it over. And we're drifting right now into apostasy in most of our churches today. Even our fundamental churches, a lot of them are even drifting that way. A lot of good churches. But again, you study and watch these big churches, the most powerful, prominent churches of today. You would watch what he has to say and listen to his preaching. A lot of it's apostate teaching, isn't it? I mean, your best life now, feel good, Jesus loves you. I said Sunday, sometimes we hug them all the way to hell. You know, you're okay. It's okay, just keep on going, brother. No, you tell them that there's sin. You better get right or else, right? There is a God that judges. The wrath of God abides over you. Now, thinking about this. The Antichrist will come on the scene and take over the apostate church. But notice what he'll do. According to the Bible, this man will then claim to be God himself and require all to worship him as such. I read an article just recently But they were saying that possibly, which I thought was kind of interesting, but I don't know it to be true, but possibly AI will create the beast and other things that we read in Revelation. And you think about how can that come into play? How can those things be? You see what AI is doing right now? It is scary, isn't it? I mean, scary. They put these things up. They had a concert recently of a famous singer just died, overdosed or something. Well, in the concert of another superstar, she was singing in concert, and they put up the image of, what do you call that? I can't recall what they call that. The image of the singer. And it looked so real, the concert goers, I mean, they all started to weep and cry, and it was just an image of her. And those are things that are happening today. Now, I don't know, I'm kind of rabbit trailing on that. But anyways, thinking about, I wouldn't put anything past the adversary, you know that, of what he can do and the power with which he possesses. Okay, now then thirdly, let's look at this here real briefly and then we'll be done. But the weight and force of this argument of a universal God, the fact that all men everywhere believe in the existence of a supreme being or beings to whom they are morally responsible is a strong argument in favor of its truth. An effect that is this universal must have a cause that is just as universal. Now we're going to get to that next week. It's called the uncaused cause, okay? There's an effect, there's a cause, the cause and effect, right? Otherwise, we have an effect without an assignable cause. This argument certainly places the burden of proof upon those who deny the existence of God. Now, as we'll study in our next lesson, the argument of cause and effect is a strong and valid argument for the existence of a creator God. Again, the question is, how can thousands of miles and completely different cultures separate people groups, and yet they have a remarkably similar belief system? And one of the most compelling illustrations, again, coming back to this book, of this idea, comes from Richardson's own experience with the Sawi tribe of Papua New Guinea. The Sawi culture placed a high value on treachery and betrayal, which made it initially difficult to communicate the message of Jesus Christ, the epitome of selfless love. However, Richardson discovered the concept of what he called the peace child. In Sawi tradition, if warring tribes exchanged infants, these children would represent a lasting peace between the tribes. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? This cultural practice served as a perfect analogy for the gospel, with Jesus Christ being the ultimate peace child given by God to humanity to establish eternal peace. Now, in the book, it's fascinating because he talks about it, how he began to describe to the people, you know, obviously had to have a translator, very rough on the translation, but describe to them the peace child. There's a word for it. I can't remember what it is. And they said, oh, yeah, peace child. He said, God, creator, sent his son, only begotten son, to die as a peace child between you and the father. And he said they got it immediately. Oh, yes, peace child, yes. It's fascinating to think about. Where did they get that from? We don't know. Now, in China, notice the next one, the ancient Chinese character for righteousness, it's composed of the symbols for lamb and me. Really, and you ought to look it up if you get time tonight and Google it. It's fascinating to see that symbol. This character provides a redemptive analogy for Christ as the sacrificial lamb who brings righteousness. Richardson points out that such analogies are not random, but rather divinely implanted features within cultures meant to prepare the way for the gospel, obviously. Another compelling example comes from the, again, we said the Karen people of Burma. We already read that. Okay, skip to the next paragraph. One notable example is the story of the Santal people of India. Prior to the arrival of Christian missionaries, the Santals had a profound belief in a supreme god named Thakur, however you say that, Jui, meaning genuine God. This belief served as a crucial point of contact when Christian messages were introduced. Missionaries like Lars Eriksson, you ought to study who he is, very fascinating, documented how the Santals' spiritual groundwork included moral codes and ritual practices that align closely with biblical principles. The Santals' anticipation of divine revelation was further reinforced through traditional songs and stories that spoke of Thakur Jui's love and moral guidelines. Again, fascinating to study. If you get time to do that, I would encourage you to do it. Because they had these songs and rhythmic hymns like we have today, and guess what they sang about? The redemptive power, the saving power of the Almighty Being. It's fascinating to look at. Now, we're going to look at this next week, but it comes back to this. They have this general revelation and knowledge of God, but they needed a little bit more of information. And praise God for a lot of missionaries and others. The question is, what about the little tribe in the middle of Africa that's never heard of Jesus or the Bible? And we always point back to, if they respond to that, as one story we're going to read, Lord willing, in the next coming weeks, one African got up in the top of a tree and he looked to the sky and he said, God, if you're really out there, if you save us, show me more. And it wasn't but the next day, here come a white man missionary walking through the jungle and said, book, book, you read book. Oh, book, book. Had a translator read it. He began to read the book of John and tears began to stream down his face, right? So the faith they put forward, God responds to that faith, just like us. You remember when you were unsaved, living in sin, and you realized one day, I've got to do something different, man. My life is going down. It's a wreck. Marriage is falling apart. Kids are way. I mean, I can't put the bottle down, can't get rid of the drugs and the things like illicit relationships, whatever you can. And you say, man, I got to make a change. Well, that wasn't you. That was the Holy Spirit. That was the Lord working in your life. You responded to that truth. And what happened? Praise God, you're here today, saved, redeemed. Anyways, we'll look more of that. Now, the last paragraph here, and let's wrap it up, is lastly, another compelling case is found among the... Did I already read that? Yeah, we did. Okay, skip forward. Karen held a tradition, what they called... Oh, here it is. Yeah, follow this. Iwa, their term for the Creator God. They had oral traditions and prophecies about a golden book that would bring them closer to Iwa, eagerly awaiting divine truth to arrive in their land. Now, depending on what you believe about the word Yahweh, it's very similar. Okay, some people refute the word Yahweh, that we shouldn't use that word. But you think about it. Eagerly awaiting the divine truth to arrive to their land. Now, notice this. When Baptist missionary Adoniram Judson, you know who that is, arrived in the early 1800s, well, he found fertile ground for his teachings. The Karen quickly identified the Bible as the awaited golden book, and many converted to Christianity, seeing it as the fulfillment of their ancient prophetic traditions. This cultural readiness dramatically accelerated the spread of Christianity among the Karen tribes, illustrating the powerful role of divine preparation in unreached peoples. Isn't that fascinating? They're looking for a book. They're looking for the truth. Now, again, we support missionaries that are all around the world, and praise God for them. And in some of these places, it's very, very difficult, but some of them, it's not that hard to explain it. Because why? They already have this basic understanding of these things, okay? Again, I'd encourage you to study this for yourself because it'll really blow your mind. It'll really help you in your faith. It'll encourage you. Because if you're like me, I think about, man, I'm not reaching enough people. Do you ever feel that way? I'm not reaching the coworkers or friends or family. I mean, how are we going to get all these people saved? What are we going to do? And the reality is that you're not going to reach everybody. We're not. But we can concentrate on our little bubble, our little place that we're at, right? And by the way, that's your responsibility. Don't ever fail to do that. There's people around you and in your life that only you can reach. I could never reach your coworker. I mean, I could probably try, but it'd be kind of hard to get into your building or whatever the case. I can't maybe reach some of your family members, but you can. So we have this little bubble, if you say, of a responsibility to reach people. As we go out into the world and reach others, people are looking for the truth, aren't they? I tried to share something, not so much the gospel, but trying to invite somebody to church recently. And they said, you know what? That's really been bothering me lately about not being in church, about not being spiritual or righteous. It bothers me. You ever talk to people like that? It bothers me. Why? There's something inside all of us, right? That knows of a one true God. He has laws. He has rules. He's a righteous, holy God. And we understand that. So I want to encourage you with that. Keep on reaching others. Keep on preaching the truth. Keep on reaching out with the gospel because you never know who God will intersect your life with. But this is really interesting. So study this as you get home, if you will. Look some of this stuff up because it's fascinating, really fascinating to see. Now we'll get to next week looking at this argument of cause and effect. And that's even more interesting, if I can say. I'm so excited to look at some of this stuff. Okay, we'll stop there tonight. Doing great on time. I do appreciate all of you coming out tonight, listening, and I hope God will bless you the rest of the week. Lord willing, we'll see you Sunday morning, all right? All righty, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity this evening to share your word. Lord, I know a lot of information, but I hope and pray that God, something that stir our hearts, it stirred my heart, I know, Lord. You think about, Lord, you're still in control. Lord, you're still on the throne. And so often our fear, our fret, our insecurities get in the way from us being obedient to you and really reaching out to others. Help us to do our part, Lord, by faith. But Lord, strengthen us in your truth. Help us to be in our Bibles this week. Stay in our prayer closets, Lord. Strengthen us and guide us. Bring us back Sunday, if it be thy will. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.